So Luke 22, we left off at verse 14, real quick. The extreme contrast that we saw in the beginning of this chapter was Jesus had just said to his disciples, in the hearing of everyone, and the crowds are around, and there are people that are challenging him and trying to get him to mess up and everything, and he's just simply teaching. And we're going to see in this chapter that that basically stops. He says, okay, that's enough. All the teaching, all the miracles, everything I've done, we're done with this. So his witness in this regard will be complete in this chapter here. But he's just said, you know, take heed to yourselves. Stop, look, and listen, right? Take heed to yourselves. Think about who you are, the way you're living, and be looking for the signs and be listening to what the Lord is saying to you in the prophecies that are coming. And so that's the exhortation. And then immediately here in chapter 22, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawing near, the chief priests are settled to try to destroy him. What a contrast. Those that are trying to seek him are encouraged to be diligently taking heed to yourself, watching and listening to the Lord, and it steals his enemies against him even more. They're more adamant at destroying Jesus. And then Judas, one of the 12, right? What a phrase there. One of the 12 came and conspired against him for money. And so laying aside everything Jesus did, everything he taught, everything he warned about, everything he offered, all the evidence of glory, he says, I want to give him up to you guys for some money. And they're happy. You know, just because people are happy doesn't mean it's a good thing, you know. When the wicked prosper, everyone kind of shudders, right? That's what happens. And so they're plotting and they're excited about this. But remember, he had to think of a private way to get Jesus betrayed. It couldn't be with all the crowds around. And we talked about this last week. So what Jesus did is he had Peter and John go meet the guy with the water jug, go in the house so that no one would know where they were meeting, because Judas was right there. And had he said, here, we're going to meet, you know, at, you know, down the street at, you know, Frank's house or whatever, then he could have plotted that. But he couldn't plot it because he didn't know where the private meeting would be. Only Jesus, James, and John knew. So James and John leave on this very interesting treasure hunt to find the upper room. And Jesus hangs with his disciples until it's time to go. And then Jesus shows up with the room that's been prepared. So it's this private location. Why is that? Because it had already been determined when Judas would betray Jesus. The opportunity he's looking for to betray the Lord has already been pre-designed by the Father. And he's not in control. It's not going to happen a moment before or a moment after God designed it. And so verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sends his disciples to find this private location. We're going to skip ahead and come back to verse 14, because we left off at verse 13. But let's look now at verse 21. He says this. This is now after the Passover feast and after he's instituted the Lord's Supper, communion. And we're going to come back to that. But verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So the revelation of the Messiah started, remember when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Way back. And Jesus said, okay, you've got it, but don't say that to anyone. Don't say another word. You have no idea what you're talking about, is basically what he said. He said, you're right. I am. My Father just showed you that. So here's the deal. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer, die, and be raised the third day. And they all went, well, we know he's the Messiah, but we don't get that part. And that was what, you don't get it yet. The revelation of the Messiah to the world would be, yes, he's the Messiah, cross and resurrection, all together in one revelation. That was the sign that God gave, was the Messiah, cross, and resurrection. And so he told them. And then later he described a little bit more to them. He said, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. die on the cross and be raised from the dead. So now I would think as his disciples, they're wondering, well, they're going to betray you? When you get handed over to the chief priests, they're going to betray you to the Gentiles, is maybe what they're thinking. But then the revelation continued, and it's through the Gospels we see this, that he says to them next, I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests, who will then betray me and give me over to the Gentiles. And I will suffer, die on the cross, and be raised from the dead the third day. Then this night, he says, one of you will betray me. So as this is being unveiled to them, it gets narrowed down now to where there's 12 guys. So it starts out with, oh, well, we got to protect him then if he thinks he's going to suffer, right? Peter was the one that said, this will never happen to you. And that's when the Lord said, Satan, get behind me. So then they realize, okay, someone's going to betray him to the chief priest. Well, we're not going to let that happen. And now it comes down to one of you is going to be the one that betrays me. And their response is it me? Next guy, is it me? Isn't that an amazing response? Having an awareness of their capacity, and I don't know for sure that they really understood that they could have been someone that would betray the Lord. But each one of them, it says, said, is it me? Lord, is it me? Matthew 26 says that each one of them said, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Am I the one? That personal awareness, the conviction that maybe I might be the one. Who knows? I don't see anybody else in this room that would qualify more than me. And I want you to remember that they all came to that conclusion and asked the Lord when we look at when Peter is told that he's going to deny Jesus. It's right after this in verse 31, and we'll get there. So they're all convicted in their hearts and heartbroken. Who could it be amongst us that would betray him like that? You know, is it me? Is it me? So he says, my betrayer's hand is here on the table with me. But the way that it was determined was already predetermined how Jesus was going to die, how he was going to be betrayed. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. I want you to read how Peter says it. The first sermon by the church to the multitudes after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Isn't this interesting? God predetermined that he would give his son to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. It was predetermined, and you crucified him, he says. Two things. One, God's eternal purposes, his eternal decrees stand no matter what, and man is held responsible for everything they do. Well, how can he hold me? If it was already predetermined that Jesus was going to die on the cross and Judas was going to betray him and all of that, then it sounds like fate. No one had a choice. You know what? We put God in a box when we think that way. We're trying to define God on human terms when we do that. Doesn't seem fair to me that God would hold someone accountable because he's just fulfilling prophecy. But that's not the way it goes. God is huge. He's huge. And he's able to give man free will and hold him completely responsible for what he chooses. So the people there that day that said crucify him are held accountable for their sin. Judas is personally held accountable for his act of betrayal against the Lord, even though he says it was determined beforehand how the Son of Man would go. And that's what he says there in verse 22. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. One other passage I want you to look at, it's at John chapter 13. Turn there if you would with me. John chapter 13. Once again, in verse 21, he says, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, that's John, to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So there Judas is at the table. They're having the Passover meal, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they are wondering, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And Peter motions to John, and John said, who is it, Lord? And he goes, it's the one that I dipped the bread with. He takes a piece of bread, dips it, gives it to Judas. Judas takes it, gets up, and leaves. Jesus says, go ahead, do what you do, do quickly. And he leaves. And they're thinking, well, he's obviously going to, because you can't just, in the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a full 8 days, right? The day of Passover, and then 7 days of unleavened bread. So you had to be prepared. There's a lot of things you couldn't do, especially on the Sabbath and the preparation day, which were coming. So you had to have all your food and everything, all your work lined out so you weren't working on the Sabbath and the day of preparation. So they figured that's what it was about. They were clueless that Judas was the one that was going to betray Jesus. They were all convicted. They didn't know it was Judas. And he leaves. Now, when we're going to go through the Passover, and as we do that, I want you to realize that Judas is now gone. Now, the Gospels aren't put in chronological order. That wasn't their intention. It was simply telling the story as they saw fit. The Lord prompted them to put things in order the way that they did. But after Judas left, and some people disagree with this, but I believe that he left before he did the Passover, communion feast, the new feast that he was setting up for the church. And the reason is because he gave him a piece of bread, and it wasn't communion. It was a piece of bread. In the Passover feast, the last thing you eat is the lamb. And the idea was, Gamaliel says the idea in the Mishnah, which was written about 160 to 250 or so AD, all the oral traditions were written down in the Mishnah, and the Talmud later, but what they did was they said, we want to have the lamb be the last thing in your mouth so that you taste the sacrifice of the Passover, and that's what lingers and remains in your mouth. So the tradition would have been, and a strict tradition would have been, the last thing you eat is the meat of the lamb. You wouldn't have had a piece of bread after that. So 10 to 1, this, whatever that means, this happened before the end of the feast, as we'll see in just a minute. So, gosh, I've set myself up. I better make that clear, huh? Goodness. So, verse 7, it's the day of, it says here, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And then in verse 14, the hour had come, and he sat down with his 12 disciples with him to have the Passover feast. Now, Passover was always on the 14th of Nisan, which means it was always a full moon, and it could be any day of the week, right? It's kind of like Christmas. What day of the week is Christmas? Well, it's different every year. It's always the 25th of the year. So it is with Passover. So we don't know what day it was, but if we're correct in saying that he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey on the 10th, if you're, and I'm going to lose you here, so stay with me. Sunday evening starts the 11th, right? Because it's from sundown, Jewish calendar, to sundown. So Sunday night starts the 11th, right? Monday night starts the 12th. Tuesday night starts the 13th. Wednesday night starts the 14th. So Wednesday, when the sun goes down, starts the 14th, and the 14th of Nisan would continue until sundown on Thursday. So the tradition within Israel was to eat that Passover lamb that at the end of the day on the 14th. But there was a sect called the Essenes, and they lived out kind of south of Jerusalem and west where Qumran is. We're going to see it when we go to Israel. We'll visit Qumran. And it was where probably more than likely John the Baptist was affiliated with this sect of Judaism. And they held to celebrating the Passover as soon as the 14th started, which would have been Wednesday night. And so if that's true, and John the Baptist was affiliated with the Essenes, which were a very strict religious sect, then Jesus, because they were cousins, might have been affiliated with that, and they might have been eating the Passover on Wednesday night. But it's either Wednesday night or Thursday night that they're celebrating this, this day of the Passover. So there was two nights that you could eat that. Does that make sense? Because you killed it on the 14th and ate it. But it's not like us where it'd be the 14th. Well, there's only one shot at dinner on the 14th. No. That you could have prepared it so that as soon as the 14th started, you would eat it. Or you kill the lamb on the 14th and have your dinner as soon as the sun goes down at the end of the day. We don't know. And that's how the feast in Esther, what is it? Come on, somebody help me. Purim. It's a two-day feast because they celebrated it and everyone wasn't able to be there, so they just made it a two-day feast. And that was a common thing because Israel later got scattered. Well, it was scattered by then, and they celebrated feasts that way to get everybody involved. So anyway, there's a lot of understanding that just kind of mixes in, but I don't want to get lost in that. I just thought I'd mention it to you. There's one other thing is in John chapter 18, when they have now brought Jesus to trial, the next day after this meal, they're bringing Jesus to trial before Pilate, and they don't want to go into the praetorium because it would defile them. And it says in John 18, they didn't want to defile themselves because they wanted to eat the Passover. So it's very interesting. And we kind of just lose a lot of that in antiquity. So this Passover feast, huge in the Jewish faith. It was one of the main three feasts that was encouraged for you to go to every year. And I want to describe something to you that's very interesting. The lamb, right, would be brought into your house on the 10th of Nisan, and you would sacrifice it there at the temple. The priests would do that, and they would sacrifice it and prepare it for you. And then you'd take it back to your house, roast it, and have your Passover meal that night. That would happen on the 14th. So as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on Sunday, everyone's gathering their lambs into their homes, and Jesus is coming into his house, into the temple. Very poetic, right? Picturesque. On the 14th, Jesus is being sacrificed as the Passover lamb. And again, I don't want to get too mixed up on days. Well, was it that day or not? Here's the scene. He's the true Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and he's been nailed to a tree that day. Hands pushed against the wood out here, feet pushed against the wood, nailed to the cross, and he's the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Amazing. But when you would bring your lamb to the priest to have it prepared for you, there were some rules. It was a holy animal for one purpose, to be your Passover lamb for your family. So the father would represent the family, bring that lamb to the priest. The priest would prep it. The father would bring it back to the family and roast it and serve it and officiate the Passover feast. The father would always, to his family, officiate the Passover feast. If your family was too small, two families would come together. But the Mishnah, again, and Justin Martyr, who was before that one of the early church fathers from 100 AD to 165 AD, said that the tradition was this, that you couldn't use any metal or iron or anything to secure the animal. So the priest would take the lamb and sacrifice it and prepare it to be eaten. They would, you know, check it all out and have it all cleansed and all that and prepped and filleted, I guess. And they would take a pomegranate stick and push it through the shoulders of the animal so that you could carry it home on this stick. It couldn't be iron. Any other time you might use a piece of metal, but for the Passover, it had to be wood. So there'd be a stick pushed through the shoulders of the animal, and the animal would be carried home like that. When you got the animal home, you'd take another pomegranate stick and push it through from the head to the tail and roast it that way so it would be held on the fire and it would be secure over the flame. So now picture this. All these lambs have this piece of wood placed between their shoulders, lifting them up off the ground, and they're being carried home to be sat or to be roasted and eaten by the family. And our lamb, the Lamb of God, is carrying that top part of wood to the cross where they set him on that bottom wood, and he's laid out and pinned there. Justin Martyr even says that they fixed the arms of the lamb out like this on the wood so you could carry it home. Now again, Mishnah records the same thing, that they had to use pomegranate sticks for the sacrifice. I look at that and I just think, Lord, really? Your tradition, how many times did Jesus celebrate the Passover feast and take a lamb with two sticks placed on the fire and roasted? And no, that's me. That points to me. When I know God is speaking to me about something, when he shows me his will, Lord, I know that's you speaking to me about that. I get excited because I know it's his will. And the Lord has said, Chris, you're going to suffer for me. Great. But I don't know. The clarity of the scriptures, Jesus knowing all of that. Yes. And every feast pointing to him. Every animal sacrifice points to him. And he knows what's coming. And he says this in verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's got it. He knows what's coming. And he has a fervent desire to have this Passover feast with his disciples. Turn back to chapter 12 in Luke. Verse 49. If you remember when we went through this, I came to send fire on the earth. Luke 12, 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Wow. Now, he says this, I have a strong desire that a fire would be unleashed on the earth. That's what I've come to do, and I wish it was already kindled and happening, but I've got to do this first. What's he talking about, that baptism? The cross. Now, the night before the cross, in chapter 22, he says, with fervent desire, I have desired this moment. When the Passover feast comes to fulfillment, and he goes to the cross and raises from the dead, so that the fire could be unleashed on the earth, which was what? The church, the body of Christ, the evidence of salvation, bringing this huge harvest of the church to glory. Again, if I know suffering is coming, I usually don't look forward to it. Now, I don't know. Some of you guys in here, you look a little harder than me. You're like, bring on the surgery. I'm more like, okay, so let's talk pain medication. You know, I can be really, really tough until I'm there in the hospital. It's funny. I think it's okay. I'll be fine. I don't need a lot of pain meds. Then I get to the hospital. I'm in the waiting room or they're prepping me and I'm thinking, so I'll be out cold, right? And then I got pain meds for afterwards. I just turned into a little wimp. But Jesus, in his strength, listen, Jesus, in his strength, embraces the suffering. The scriptures say in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And this is what faith does. It holds to the promises of God after suffering. Now, I suffer. But God says, Chris, I want you to see what's past the suffering, that blessed hope of glory. And when I lose sight of that, I'll get lost. I'll just sit and complain. I get a mouth sore and I'm no fun. But if I remember, Lord, you're conquering this for me. You've promised me victory over this. You're taking care of me. Like we talked about Sunday morning, Lord, you're my defense and my exceedingly great reward. I rest in the middle of this. So that's what we're called to. And so, I want to talk a little bit more about the Passover, so you'll have to bear with me. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. I want you to see this now because of the immensity of this moment. They're celebrating the Passover feast, right? Exodus chapter 12. And again, if you were here for Genesis, you know that God shifted the calendar, so the seventh month became the first month, and the first month became the seventh month, and that's where the feasts are. Six out of the seven feasts are in the first and seventh month. Only one that isn't is Pentecost. So he says in verse 3 of chapter 12 in Exodus, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth day of the month," this is the month of Nisan, "every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household." Not lambs, or all the lambs, but a lamb. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And then they take some of the blood, right? You know the story. And they put it on the top of the door and down the doorpost. Now, there's been a lot of talk about this, but I'll say it this way. That's where they sacrificed the lamb, in the front of their house. And in this Passover feast, there was no temple. There wasn't a priesthood. The father would kill the lamb there on the doorpost, right in front of the door, and then they would take the blood and they would put it like this, look, over the door like this, right? So they put it like this. And then down both sides like this. So I don't know if this was actually the picture. But what you'd have is the lamb sacrificed between two crosses. Now, again, I don't know. I don't know if that was a full picture. But I like it. Because this is so picturesque of Jesus, everything about it. Look at verse 13 in Exodus 12. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." So this is the Passover that delivered them from death. The blood on the outside of the house delivered them from death, the blood of the lamb. Then they take the lamb, they roast the lamb, and it's important they eat the lamb inside their houses. They close the door, they stay in the house while the angel of death comes through, and he sees the blood on the outside of the houses, and that's their deliverance. Meanwhile, they're inside the house fellowshipping. That's what the meals were back then, fellowshipping with the feast of the lamb, right there in their houses. And so that's what the blood of God does for us. On the outside, it's our salvation and our deliverance, but it's also our fellowship with the Lord. It's our fellowship with the Lord. And that's the Passover feast right here. Every other Passover feast was a memorial. There's really only two Passover feasts that were ever done. All the rest were in memory of those. The first one was here in Genesis or in Exodus 12 in Egypt. Every year after that was to remember what happened. The Passover feast was a memorial service. Then, here in the upper room, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He establishes the conclusion of the Passover is communion. And that is a memorial service. You and I declare the fact that he died and rose from the dead until he returns. So every time we take communion, it's a memorial. There's only been really two feasts that those memorials point back to. The Passover there in Exodus 12, and there in the upper room when Jesus brought communion to it. So turning back now to Luke, he says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to celebrate this feast with you." So this first century Passover feast was a little different than modern day Seders. I think I've told you I have Jewish relatives, and when I was little, we would go over and celebrate Seder with them. And as a small child, I didn't understand the differences, but they were different. I saw the differences. You know, to me, it was like, why are all their Christmas lights blue? I think I finally asked him, why are all your Christmas lights blue? And they said, they're not Christmas lights. Well, that explains that, right? I didn't understand that at all. You don't celebrate Christmas? But I would be there celebrating the Seder feast with them. First century was a little bit different. But anyway, so it's a family meal officiated by the Father, right? Jesus starts this meal with his disciples. They don't have their family house to go to. They've rented an upper room, and Jesus is officiating over the new family of God, right? He's the one that's going to officiate the feast for his disciples. Again, Gamaliel, who we read about in the scriptures, is one of the Sanhedrin. He was a very famous rabbi. It's quoted often in the Mishnah, in the Talmud. In the Mishnah, Gamaliel says there was three things to remember about the Passover feast. The first thing was the lamb, the sacrifice, because we were saved from death. The second thing was the unleavened bread, because we hurried out of Egypt and we were saved from Egypt. And the third thing was the bitter herbs that they served with the feast that night, because we were saved from a bitter life. So those three things, Gamaliel says, was very important to pass down the tradition to your children, what those represented: the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. Then they had matzah, which means sweet. Did you know that? Matzah means sweet in Hebrew. And the idea was that there was no bitterness, there was no sour leaven, it was unleavened bread, and it was sweet. And they added that to the meal for that unleavened bread picture there. And there was four cups offered in the Passover feast. The first cup was one of sanctification. The second cup represented the plagues that God used to deliver them from Egypt. The third cup that they would pray and offer and everyone would drink was the cup of redemption, because God had redeemed them from Egypt. And the last one, the fourth one at the end of the meal, was that of praise. So the first one, they're taken out of Egypt, that cup of sanctification, meaning set apart, right? Sanctification is holy. We were set apart by God out of Egypt, taken out of Egypt. The second one, the plagues, is an interesting one. It was their deliverance by the plagues of God. And what they would do is they would take all the food off of the table. So you started the feast, you're eating, and then the second cup comes, that's the cup of plagues. They remove all the food from the table so it's conspicuous. And then, it's not drunk yet, but the youngest member of the family would then ask, as it's in Exodus 12:26, what is the meaning of this, Father? And then the father, the head of the feast, would explain what Passover meant and why they celebrate it, explaining what Passover meant. At this feast, more than likely, John was the youngest. We don't know for sure. Let's just say he is. And John would have turned to Jesus and said, at this time, the food's gone, right? They're getting ready to take the drink, and they wait. And John says, what does this mean in tradition, and why the bitter herbs? And then Jesus, as the head of the feast, would have explained the Passover to his disciples. Now, don't you wish you could have been there in that moment? Jesus, can you explain this to us real quick? Being that it all pointed to him. Oh, I tell you, that and On the Road to Emmaus, those are the two Bible study tapes I wish I had from Jesus. And then they would drink, bring all the food back, and then later in the meal, there would be this third cup of redemption, and it represented the blood of the Lamb. And the Mishnah says it was the most important part of the entire feast. And Jesus uses this cup to represent his blood shed for us. And then the fourth cup is the cup of praise, Hallel. And it's that cup of acceptance and praise to God. And Jesus probably didn't even drink of this cup. Because in verse 18, I believe it is, he says, I won't drink of this, the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. And that fourth cup would have been drank at the end of the meal. The only place the word hallelujah is in the scriptures, do you know where it is? There's only one place the word hallelujah is in the scriptures. Revelation 19, at the second coming, the angels say hallelujah four times because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And Jesus here says, I'm not going to drink of that cup until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And that, I think, is that cup that he drinks there anew in the kingdom of God. The other idea would be when he was on the cross, they gave him wine and he tasted it and said he gave up his spirit. And that could have been what he meant.
So the word hallel, the
Hallelujah. Right. There's oftentimes in scriptures praise the Lord in different words, but the only time it's used where it says hallelujah is in Revelation chapter 19. Very interesting. Representing our union with the Lord there at the marriage supper of the Lamb when he comes again. So
that word still exists in Arabic.
Everywhere in the world, anywhere you go. When we go to Israel in April, we're going to notice that when we're in those situations where everyone's like visiting the same place and it's just this holy moment, you might hear someone start singing hallelujah, because every culture in the world can sing that song. Whatever language, everyone knows hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
The word halal,
yeah.
That's their word for kosher.
Oh, yeah. Okay. And then hallel is also the word for praise. Hallelujah is God, Yahweh. So it's praise the Lord, right?
Kosher.
Hallel, yeah.
In Arabic, yeah.
So, oh, okay, in Arabic. And it means acceptance as well, and it's the cup of acceptance. So, again, when we are accepted into his presence there, the lamb has made her, or the bride has made herself ready. So the lamb's the last thing you eat because you want the taste of the lamb in your mouth as you're finishing the meal. And that would be the last thing that they eat then, is to feast on the lamb together. And then Jesus says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, right, and he goes on. So here's what he does. He ends the Passover feast. The lamb has been eaten. That's what Gamaliel and the Mishnah say. You want that sacrifice lingering on your palate. That's the idea. So you remember that this is our deliverance, the lamb. Jesus then finishes the feast, says, I'm not going to drink of the vine again. And then he passes out bread. This is a new tradition. Probably shocked the disciples. Wait, we've eaten the lamb. We don't eat anything else. It's tradition, Lord, right? Jesus is setting the new tradition. This is now what's broken for you, and you do this in remembrance of me. This is my body now. A new meal, a new feast. And then he passes that cup of redemption around and says, this is the blood of the new covenant that I've shed for you, and everybody drinks of that. After the old feast was over, he made the new feast for the church, and it trumped the old feast with, this is what's going to be in your palate, and you're going to remember this, the bread. And we now forever have that feast where we take the bread and remember, that's what remains, is the Lamb of God given for the sins of the world, no longer pointing just to deliverance from Egypt for the Jews, but for salvation for mankind. I'm hoping you're getting this with me, because it's just amazing to me. Now, the modern day feast, after 70 AD, they no longer had a priesthood and a temple to sacrifice the lamb. And so what they've done is they've replaced it with what's called the afikomen. And if you visited a modern-day Seder feast, you would not have lamb. You might have some kind of meat item, but you would never have a lamb, lest there's that appearance of evil that you've done an unlawful sacrifice without a priesthood. And so they don't have lamb at the traditional Seders today. They might have some other substitute. But what they've substituted in the tradition is this afikomen. So there's this afikomen tash. I'm sorry, the matzah tash, which is a three-pouched bag that sits in the middle of the table. And you take those square matzahs that we use for communion, and you put one in the first one, one in the middle, and one in the third. And they say a prayer of salvation, and there it is. And that now, in the modern feast, represents the lamb, right? Then, and this would always blow my mind with my family, they take the middle one out, they say their prayer of salvation, and they break it. They put half of it back in, and they take the other half, and they hide it. And they hide it till the end of the meal. Now, afikomen, that word, means that which comes after, or also it could mean I have come. Remember in Psalm 40, Messianic Psalm, it says, you've given me a body and I've come to do your will. So if you talk to a traditional Jew today and you ask him, where did the afikomen come from? Why do you have matzah bread? Why do you do this? They don't know when this tradition, when it was all happened. All they know is about 2,000 years ago is when this started in the Passover feast, that they had the matzah bread that had the stripes and the piercings, and it would be broken. The middle one, right? You had three. One, two, three. And the middle would be taken out, broken, put back in, and the other half is hidden. Now, when I would go to my family's Seder, I'd always think it was interesting because that didn't seem like I didn't get it. But the whole thing was the kids would get really excited because when dinner was over, they had to go run and find the afikomen, the broken half that was hidden. And when they hid it, when they found it, they could bring it back and we'd all have dessert. And it means what comes after. So before we get dessert, you got to go find that afikomen. Now, the Jewish tradition is this. That was the dessert because that was the sweet unleavened bread. So you would take that back and then everyone would have matzah bread for dessert because it was sweet and unleavened. What did Jesus do, right, to the Jewish feast? He added bread and said, eat that last. And the Jewish tradition is now that.
Wow.
Yeah. I love the Lord. That is awesome. So then I got saved. And I would go to my relative's house. And I'd go, oh, through the whole meal. Like, oh.
Recognizing these signs.
Oh, it was amazing. And when they broke that and hit it, I just went, it's the Lord. They're hiding the Lord. And he's going to have a second coming. And when he comes back, we all get glory. It's dessert. Don't you see? And I don't know. My memory fails me. I can't remember if I actually preached to my relatives. I was a Jesus freak, and I know I probably mentioned something along the way. All I know is Carrie, their daughter, was born again later. And I heard about it years later, that she'd become a Christian. Praise God.
Who are these people to you?
My Jewish relatives are on my father's side. The full story, if you want a little synopsis of it, is my father's dad was a Jewish doctor, and he publicly left the faith, kept it privately. We just learned this, actually, since my father passed away. But he kept it privately, alone, but outwardly, he didn't want to be a Jew because of the persecution. My dad grew up not knowing that he was half Jewish. People would call him Jew boy. He didn't know what that meant because they wanted the persecution to stop. So they rejected the faith, and the family had the whole funeral for my grandfather. You know, you're no longer a part of our family because you've rejected the faith, even though he kept it privately. And then his sister stayed in contact with him and the family, and it was her relatives that would invite us over for Seder feast. Aunt Ethel, great Aunt Ethel. She was a wonderful woman. So that's my Jewish blood is like a third or a fourth Jewish or something. Which just means when I pray, I get to be more demonstrative. God, what are you doing? You know, I get accent. That's about all it is. So real quick, verse 24. Really? Really, it's 8:25.
Yes.
Well, you know, that was really important. I wanted to make sure we got through all of that. So, but I do want to talk about verse 24 through verse 30 because it's comical to me. They've done this. They've seen a new tradition. They're stumped by it. Jesus has trumped their traditions with new tradition. He said, I am the one who saves you. My body is broken for you. My blood will be given for you. Eat this. Drink it. Earlier he said this, my body and my blood is true food, and if you don't eat it, you can have a part of me. And people were leaving. And he turned to Peter. He says, are you going to go away too? And Peter, what did he say? We have nowhere to go. Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And they stayed. So this immensity of this moment. And then he says, one of you is going to betray me. Right? So this has all just gone on. And then, verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, just come on. Really, in this moment? Crazy timing for this discussion. Passover, communion, one of us is going to betray him. Is it me? Is it you? Well, I don't know, but all I know is that I think I'm probably better than you. Yeah, right. And they're all arguing about it. Now, the scriptures record this conversation happening over and over in different situations where they're always kind of talking about who's going to be greatest. They believe now he's the Messiah and he's going to set up his kingdom. So who's going to be able to sit at his right and his left, right? And James and John take it upon themselves to say, hey, Mom, will you talk to Jesus for us and see if we can stand on their right and the left in the kingdom, right, that whole story? But here's what's funny. The other 10 are indignant in that passage because, hey, no. We're not supposed to talk about that. You're not supposed to go approach him. It's all even. What are you trying? Because they all wanted to be greatest, right? So as they're discussing who's going to be greatest, he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's this. It's not to be that way with you. Now what they've just revealed is their flesh. Now here's what's interesting about the flesh. And this is a little applicational. I'm kind of pulling probably a little bit out of context. We see this, that they immediately start talking about who's greatest, meaning they miss the boat. They're supposed to be in humility realizing what Jesus is doing for them. But they start arguing about who's greater. Right before that, they were really convicted thinking maybe they were each one the betrayer. So the flesh doesn't know how to respond to spiritual things. We don't know how to be corrected by the Lord. We'll feel guilty, we'll hold our shame, and we'll feel condemned. God doesn't do that. God convicts us so that we become more surrendered and more dependent upon him. My flesh wants to make me feel guilty and condemned. But then my flesh can turn around in the very next moment and in its pride want it to reign and rule and say, no, I'm greater. I'm better than you. So the flesh just simply reveals itself, exposes itself because of its lack of discretion. It doesn't know when it's not supposed to rear its ugly head, and it often does. And there's that pendulum swing. And here's the idea. I can't trust my view of me. You can't trust my view of me. I can't trust your view of you, and you can't. We are to trust God's view of ourselves, God's view of each other, and God's revelation of who he is. That's what we trust. Amen. So if God says to you, you're a sinner, we say, yes. And I've saved you by the blood of my son, then we say, yes. And I've declared you righteous, then we say yes to that. And what's beautiful about it, when we take God's truth about who we are and who he is, then it brings true humility, it brings graciousness, mercy, courage, confidence, all of it. Because we start to reflect God's character. And so he says, be the younger. Meaning you have no rights. Right? The youngest had no rights. It was the older that got all the rights. Be as a servant, meaning no exaltation, no self-exaltation. Be the least, be the last, he says in the other passages. And then he affirms them with this, you need a heavenly perspective. Which would be better, to serve now and seat later at the table? And they would agree, yeah. Well, you're going to be seated in my kingdom and eat at my table. And look at me. I'm serving you. I'm your Lord and your Master. I'm serving you. Which is greater? Serve now, sit later. And they get it. And he says, and you will sit with me in my kingdom, and you will reign with me, sitting on 12 thrones. It's an amazing affirmation. God knows, you know, when we need to be affirmed. He knows when I need to be corrected. He knows when I need to be admonished. He knows when I need to be lifted up and encouraged. And he always gets it right, every time. Even when I miss it, even when I start complaining about whether who's greater, Terry or me, and, you know, God always tells me, well, who's got the quickest wit. Darn! Terry wins again. And I say, okay, God, well, who's better, me or Eddie? He goes, well, Eddie can quote scripture a lot better than you. Ah, oh, missed it again. You know. Now, God is good, amen?
Amen?
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can do this, that we can, Lord, have our hearts sparked by your spirit. and by your truth. There's a lot that I don't understand about what's going on in the world right now. There's a lot that I see coming to the surface that seems to be the fulfillment of setting up the fulfillment of your prophecy, Lord.
Yes.
But Lord, we don't fear. We don't look out and suffer dismay. Lord, we look out and realize this means you're coming soon. So Lord, plant your hope deep within our hearts. Strengthen us to do your will. Give us clarity so that we can live for you. Lord, when we see what you've done for us, Lord, for your whole life, you ate this feast knowing it meant you. Lord, all the centuries prior of Israel, they were given the revelation of the Messiah. And we know you by name. We have you within us. We have your salvation. We have that deliverance protecting us, saving us from sin and death. And we have this sweet fellowship in you, Lord Jesus. Bring us closer in. Lord, draw us closer in to the center of your will for our lives. And be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.